series of looking at scripture from a specifically feminist perspective to see what some of the contemporary authors are doing, see what insights they can land on scripture, and to see what you think about all this. Monday we looked at, and Monday and Tuesday looked at some of Phyllis Tribble's work in the book Texts of Terror. And today I want to look especially at this book, In Memory of Her, by Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza. And I just want to say I'm really having fun doing, not exactly book reports, but reading some of this stuff, which I've read before, but is not something that I'm an expert in, but I do think is really important for biblical studies today. And hopefully we'll just give you a taste of some of what's happening, and then you'll want to run over to the bookstore and get some books and continue the discussion yourselves, because of course the real test comes as one looks at scripture, looks at what these people are saying, and asks, is it valid? Is what they're doing accurate? Are they picking up on strands that are really important in the text, or are they making a big deal out of a little strand? And the only way to evaluate that is in terms of the Bible itself. There is a lot of exciting work done on women in the New Testament. And a real interesting one is this book by Leonard Swidler here, Biblical Affirmations of Women, that I just grabbed out of the library. This is also in our bookstore. Woman in the World of Jesus, I think, is also in the bookstore by Staggs. It's a little less known. But one of the most exciting, and there are a number of New Testament scholars, men and women, right now working on the whole issue of women and Jesus' relationship with them and their whole role in the development of earliest Christianity. One of the most exciting people and noted scholars is Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza. And this book, which came out, I think, about 2 years ago now, was real. Oh, no, I guess it's been longer. It was 1983. Wow, I didn't see it until 2 years ago. Now it's out in paperback. Our bookstore has a paperback version. It was a landmark work in terms of developing a methodology and then a lot of specific insights about women. What she does is look at women in Jesus' life, women in the letters, in the epistles, in Paul, in Acts, and then also into early Christianity, and developed some real interesting points about how in the whole the early battles of orthodoxy and heresy, that more and more women and their role was in so many ways considered heresy, that a lot of specific things were excluded from Scripture or deliberately made ambiguous. And that we need to try to recover some of that to discover what the role of women was in the early church. The passage that I want to look at today is the one on which, at least start looking at, and then we'll go to some others, is the passage on which the title of this book is based, and that's Mark 14, 1-9. Which she believes to be a really important passage that does not receive enough attention in our life of faith. This comes right after the Jesus apocalyptic discourse, or where he talks about the end times, things that are going to happen in the end. Then you'll notice there's kind of a big break there between chapter 13 and 14. That's more than just a paragraph break. It's actually like this is the start of a new section, and indeed this is. This is the beginning of the passion narrative now, the story of Jesus' trial, death, and then resurrection. And so there's a big break here, and then this incident comes as part of the passion story at the beginning of the passion story here. So do we have someone who would volunteer to read? Yeah, in Mark 8, you remember, Peter did confess Jesus as Messiah. Jesus, you know, says, who are people saying that I am? And they say, well, this person, that person, the other person. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. So Peter recognizes it. But then when Jesus says, and that means I'm going to suffer and die, Peter says, no, no, no. So he understands, but only partially. Yeah, and there is this real recurring theme throughout the Gospel of Mark of not understanding who Jesus was. So what is it that the woman recognized? You use the word presence, some special presence about Jesus that makes it worthwhile. What others?
Well, she sees him. The ointment would have only been used for kings or someone of high authority. And so she's recognized that authority. Now we could discuss what kind of authority that is. And I think that's a reoccurring issue for all Christians to understand what that authority is. But she's understood some kind of authority here, that she's willing to use the ointment.
Yeah, for me that was a real important thing that I had not seen before, is that whole connection with the anointing of kings. I just want to read the story of just a couple of verses about how the prophet Samuel anointed King Saul. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 10. God has revealed to Samuel who the king is going to be. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over the people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord. You will save them from the hand of their enemies round about." So it's that same act of taking a vial of oil and pouring it over the person's head as making them king, recognizing them, and giving, sort of installing them as king. Same way with David. Let's see, that's in 2 Samuel 5. Here, I'll read that one. Less specific, but it's the same act here. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. That anointing is always what makes a king a king. And that really helped me on this passage to think of why it was worth it to waste the ointment, or what was going on here, is that there's a sense in which she recognized who Jesus was as Messiah, as King, the Anointed One. The word Christ means the Anointed One. And anointed him in a way that no one else had.
I'm wondering how much she really knew, too, whether it was just like a sense, whether she was, or whether, you know, how much she knew. It might have been a real risk for her just to go and do that with not a whole lot of assurance. And so she really, I think, risked a lot to do that.
Yeah, and we did, in the first session, we talked about, you know, how did she know? Was it just sort of guessing? Who is she? Where did she come from? Has Jesus ever met her before? We don't know any of that. What has been her past relationship with him? Perhaps nothing. Certainly in the Old Testament, like Samuel, for example, did not know Saul before. He just sort of went and found him and anointed him because God had told him that this was to be the king. And maybe it was the same deal with her, that she was told by God that Jesus was to be anointed as king and went and did it. And then she just sort of fades away. We don't even know her name here. I mean, other Gospels give her a name, but we don't know her name here in Mark. Uh-huh.
That's what I was thinking I was just going to get to. If I compare Matthew and Mark, I mean, the text is almost word for word exactly the same. In Luke, there's much more of a much deeper context of forgiveness involved. And the issues of her doing this versus even the guest washing the feet, that you would do in a cultural way that time. People said, yes, one of the things you did was to wash the dust of the feet, and he did not even see that from the master of the house he was in. And then John, with the name given, I'm confused then with 6 days over Passover, 2 days over Passover, and then but at the same time Judas Iscariot going. So I'm questioning even if it's the same event or something beyond that, that this... these were things that were happening to Jesus maybe more than once. Then the issues of denarii came up, and despite the number of times that Jesus explained this to disciples, they didn't exactly get that whole concept, you know, through one conversation.
It could be the same event, just that tradition up to this point is told that different traditions have told it in a different manner. It could be the same event. And if we go with the premises that Mark was written first, his knowledge of it at that point, there maybe never was a name to the woman. And in the other traditions, as they came along and as the other writers wrote, a name was put on this woman. So it could all be the same event, just The tradition has added a name by the time Luke picked and John picked it up to write the story.
For me, it's interesting because if you continue with that concept of the anointing, in order for someone to anoint a king, they have to be credible. They have to be someone who is recognized. And it seems to me that some of the deeper meaning of this is in the fact that indeed a woman is credible, is recognized, and is doing this on behalf of whoever. That's the question, maybe, whoever. But the whole sense of the credibility of a woman, which in that day and age was not very credible, you know, which we've talked about before. So I think it's interesting that a woman is chosen to do that anointing in some way. And that she becomes the person who anoints Jesus for the task that he is about.
To piggyback on that, it's also significant in that light that it's been in the house of a leper.
Another cut of the story is the fact that we don't know her name meant that perhaps she was very much a common person, a poor person. And it's often the poor that see true riches. In life.
And that's what I wanted to back up on what you commented in response to what I said in the beginning of earlier, that in terms of those who recognize Jesus coming from places, and in Luke, that if it is the same story, is identified as a sinner whose sins are normal, which I don't know what the status would be in terms of what the figures do. And I think that to me would be important. That while we were yet sinners, we would say it. And it's that recognition.
Mm-hmm. Maybe we should look at that. Luke, did you want to say more about her being in the house of the leper?
Well, just that, you know, lepers and women belong in some sense in the same category as the outcasts of the society. So it's just a kind of a reaffirmation of this theme he's mentioning of someone of low regard or of no repute who has the authority, the recognition to do the anointing.
Okay, let's look at the Luke one, because you're right. In Matthew, it's pretty much the same account. In Luke, there's some significant differences here. Still no name.
No.
Only John gives a name to the woman.
Luke
7, 36 to... to 46. Let's go there. Or, well, I guess we can go through 50. Who wants to read? Okay.
One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the oil. Now the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw it. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, and I know this is interesting, the Pharisees thought to themselves, Jesus answering, right there. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? A certain creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace.
So you can see it is a pretty different story. Usually, as somebody already mentioned, we figure that there's a lot of similarity between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are called the three synoptic gospels, and most scholars would say that Matthew and Luke were written a little bit later using Mark as a source. So Matthew did not change what was in Mark, but Luke did, or had some other source available or something. Now, what are the differences here that you see in the story, and what's similar, what highlighted, what's not?
Well, Simon's a Pharisee instead of a leper.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's not necessarily exclusive.
That's true. It could be a leprous Pharisee.
If he obviously has been cured. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there and come in the middle of society. So maybe the ex-leper would be there.
And he well, maybe, but it doesn't say that.
You're right.
The point is, the purpose of identifying somebody in a particular way, identifying somebody as a leper means something very different than identifying somebody as a Pharisee. Mm-hmm.
That's why I question whether it's two stories, but that the issue still is that the woman is doing that anointing.
Well, what's the big difference here with the anointing?
Yeah, it doesn't say that she put the oil on his head.
Yeah, it's feet. He works on the other end. Yeah, so that it loses. Here she anoints his feet. First of all, she's a great sinner, and he this story is used as an illustration of how one's love for Christ depends on sort of the depth of one's sinfulness and recognizing the grace that is received. But here with the anointment, she's kissing his feet, she's crying, she's wiping his feet with her hair, and anointing them, the feet, with ointment. So it loses its political significance here of the anointing of a king, because that was a very political act. I mean, that was sort of, you know, like inaugurating your president. Anointing your king as the new political leader. And that's certainly the memory people would have had as far as when it's written down that somebody's head was anointed. That was a political inaugural event, sort of. So this is quite different here when it's shifted to the feet. That's not the same kind of anointing.
From the issue of hospitality rather than...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. However, Jesus is saying to the men, you did not anoint my head with oil, mm-hmm. which would normally, I could say, be reserved for prophets to do that, but Jesus is not talking to these men of the guests. It is as if they were prophets. I think that's significant.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus.
Yeah, we talked about that the woman was certainly, I mean, there was a credibility to the one who anointed. In the Old Testament, it's basically prophets who do the anointing. So was this woman a prophet? She at least was assuming in the Mark story the role of a prophet by doing an anointing, which was normally the work of prophets.
Another difference is the lack in this story of the reference to Jesus' burial, death and burial.
Mm-hmm. Also, she's a sinner in Luke. That's not mentioned in Mark.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no reference here to the story being told in memory of her.
Mm-hmm. Right. And the business about the poor, which has been so much abused in the history of interpretation, especially by rich people, is not in here. Do you want any more comments on this one, or should we go back to the Mark one a little bit?
I think it's interesting that they say she's a sinner. And I assume that they're making note of that because she was probably a prostitute. I don't know if that's a correct assumption or not, but I like the way, I think, I don't quite know how to get this out, but something about Jesus saying, hey, it's not just that she's a sinner or even dealing with that, but it was more just like prostitution now is not, it's not just the fault of the prostitute, but I think our society. And yet, at that time, they could project their own sinfulness onto her and say she's a sinner. And Jesus, you know, was beyond that and didn't see that, and she was the one who anointed him.
He simply forgives her sins here at the end.
Yeah.
to me what's important about whether they're separate or parallel, or parallel or the same incident, is Christ's response to the woman in both cases.
And his response to the disciples, although in this one it's not a response to the disciples, it's a response to Simon. In the other, it's his rebuke of the disciples. Do you want to say more about his response to her? What's important?
Just the quality of the response.
The affirmation.
That she took a huge risk in coming into this house in both stories and doing this act, and was chastised for it, or at least... looked upon very badly by the other people there, and Jesus affirms her. Yeah, that is very similar.
One other difference that may be tied into the anointing question is where the incident comes in the Gospels. In Matthew and Mark, both, it's right at the beginning of the Passion narrative, as you pointed out, and in Luke, it's very early and doesn't have any association with the Passion.
I think we should talk a little bit about that question of the poor, because that is so open to abuse. So let's go back to the Mark one or Matthew, either one. This has been a dangerous text. What is Jesus saying to the disciples here? Is he sort of justifying having a class of impoverished people forever and ever? What's going on with that? That is the way it's been read by some people. Who, when you say things like God is on the side of the poor, then this passage is, but yeah, Jesus recognized that there's always going to be poor people. Or what is that the function of this?
I think it's just saying that I'm going to be here for a very short time. And there are going to be, these people will be here much longer, but I see no justification for saying, well, let them be poor or keep them poor. Because that's reading into it.
Plus, is it not a sense of calling them into question for judgment? Because he goes on to say, and whenever you will, you can do good to them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's saying, take care of your own house in a sense. You have opportunities to do that. Where are you doing this in terms of the response of the poor and their needs? How can you judge what she has done at this point in time? Because I think there's another issue behind it, at least for me, and that is, is there a sense in which she was called to do this?
Mm-hmm. I think that's a real important question.
And I think, when we start talking about a calling to do something, there's a risk in it. But there's also a sense of destiny about that you've been called to do something that is going to be an announcement, and you get that sense in this passage.
Yeah, that's really, that you see that, I think, is really good. I had never seen that before this book, and it really did bother me that, you can even say she, was showing how valuable Jesus was and all this, but still there's the question of... she's wasted a lot of money. I guess it always kind of bugs me when the diamond companies, for example, appeal to your love for someone to try to convince you to spend 2 months of salary to buy someone an engagement ring to show that you really love them. Is that what you need to do to show someone you love them, to spend a lot of money like that, especially on South African diamonds? But, and so did she need to do this kind of wasting of something to show how much she loved Jesus? But yeah, if it's that sense of calling to anoint him as a king, then, or as Messiah, I think it's a real different kind of thing. Because, there is a point in which there are a lot of poor people in the world, and do we need to be spending a lot of money on ointment? But on the other hand, I think his rebuke to the disciples is interesting because you don't just see them going out and selling a lot of ointment and giving that money to the poor either. It was kind of like it was an excuse on their part. It wasn't something that they had done ever.
Reminds me of people who complain about spending money in church for overseas benevolence things and say, "Why, we've got plenty of hungry people at home, why can't we take care of them?" And yet they're not really in the forefront of taking care of them either.
Where does it say about Judas that he said this not because he had any great love for the poor? That John
12.
I think in some ways he separated her act from their response too, though. What she did was a beautiful thing. And their response may have had kind of a human element in it, like, first of all, it flashed through their mind, why didn't we think of that? And then a justification was, well, gee, she wasted this money. And he divided the act that she did from their response to a certain extent. And said, you know, what she did was beautiful. But you'll always have rapport with you. Don't mix the two together, maybe. Mm-hmm. That's kind of what I read in it.
What interests me is what's going to be done with that ointment ultimately anyhow, even if it were sold. I mean, is it going to let it sit there and evaporate? In other words, why is it better to put it on somebody else just because he's rich than it is on
because then you've got the money. And you can help poor people with the money. Yeah, that's a good point. That's all right, I just want to hear provoke some, hopefully, discussion here on the whole feminist question here by reading a couple of quotes out of Fiorenza and see what you think. I'll try to read kind of slowly here. I hope you don't mind being read to. But she would really say that this woman is the most faithful disciple that we have in the Passion narrative in Jesus' life, and that she truly is a disciple, and we need to tell her story and remember it as an example of a disciple. In the Passion account of Mark's Gospel, three disciples figure prominently. On the one hand, two of the 12, Judas, who betrays Jesus, and Peter, who denies him. And on the other hand, the unnamed woman who anoints Jesus. But while the stories of Judas and Peter are engraved in the memory of Christians, the story of this woman is virtually forgotten. Although Jesus pronounces in Mark, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her," the woman's prophetic sign action did not become a part of the gospel knowledge of most Christians. Even her name is lost to us. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed and the Eucharist celebrated, another story is told, the story of the apostle who betrayed Jesus. The name of the betrayer is remembered, but the name of the faithful disciple is forgotten because she was a woman. That's what she says here.
But I don't think it's just because that she's a woman that her name is forgotten. I think of the blind man in John, where he's healed, and then he's hauled before the court, and his parents are dragged in, and he makes this fantastic confession of, really puts him down, and he says, well, do you want to know him, you know? And finally he ends up saying he is the Christ. We know nothing of his name either. The importance at that point is not the individual's name. It's his pointing to Jesus as the Christ. I think the importance of this woman here is not her name, but that she anointed him, and the anointing is a glimpse of this is the King, the
mm-hmm.
Christ. It's the anointing of the royalty who shall die.
Well, why though? I mean, that's interesting. I hadn't thought about that blind man. That's really true. I was just looking at it. It's a whole chapter's worth, and we don't get his name. But why did Jesus say, "Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told in memory of her"? Because he doesn't say that of anyone else. Doesn't
know,
that?
That's always confused me in this text. I mean, it's.
But in some sense, it's the same. But on you, Peter, and on your confession, you know, the same kind of concept is there in terms of remembering that it's on his confession. It's not his name, you know, and we've always maligned Roman Catholics for making such a big issue that it was Peter and that it had to be Peter and so forth, but it was not Peter himself, it was his confession. Is not the memory that we are pointed to, you know, her confession, you know, what she did. And again, then the importance.
Do we even remember that, though, would be the question. I mean,
I think that's a bigger question, but I'm saying in terms of the name, the name's not so important. Mm-hmm. But where we failed then as a church is to recognize the importance of the confession and to lift up the confession.
I don't think it's really true that she's been that forgotten. You know, I'm thinking, how many of you have heard the setting of the Passion according to St. Matthew by Bach? Of the evangelist who tells the story is a tenor and Christ is a bass. And this part comes in, and to me, there are two places in this, in the Passion the solo parts that really stand out. And one is where the centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. And the other one is when Christ, the setting that Bach gives to this. It's not long, it's quasi-recitative, not terribly melodic, but it's, now I think you would enjoy hearing
it. Yeah, I would.
I mean, it's, to me, it has always stood out. Of course, right now I'm hearing it over and over again in the melodies, but it's...
Well, that's really neat, because I had, before I read this book, truly never thought of this as a confession story. We hear of the two confessions, and, you know, confession meaning affirming who Jesus is as Messiah, being Peter saying, you are the Christ, and then the centurion saying, you are this, truly this was the Son of God. We don't lift this up as one of the confession stories, even though it sounds like most of you are in agreement that this was of the same import as recognizing and saying, you are the Messiah. This is anointing him or acting as if Jesus is the Messiah. I had never heard that. I mean, it hadn't been told to me as far as a memory of who the people were who confessed Jesus. We remember the centurion and Peter.
Well, do we know the centurion's name? Is that specifically?
No.
Because, you know, just even the fact that it is a woman, okay, not just a person, a woman, that's recognition. That's recognition to us. Mm-hmm. And so the centurion was a centurion, and this was a woman. And Peter, we knew all three, so, you know, it makes sense that we know he's
there. Is there a sense in which the specific thing Jesus says, what she has done will be told in memory of her, is carries an implication that the woman's name isn't important, just like nobody's name is ultimately important.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that it's the act that's important. And by focusing on the person rather than on the faithfulness, there may be a kind of distortion or almost an idolatry or the same kind of thing of Paul writing to the Corinthians, you know, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Who we are isn't important. It's mm-hmm. the faithful life that's important.
Okay, I want to provoke you a little bit more what on this story, and then we can move on to a couple others. What Schussler Fiorenza goes on to say here is that because so often the argument that there were only male disciples present at the Last Supper has been used in Christian tradition as saying that women aren't really in the inner circle with Jesus. One thing she suggests is that this supper, which was also a meal here, Jesus was sitting at table, needs to sort of be lifted up as another kind of Last Supper, another really important event. And that it is significant that here too, in memory of someone is being used. I mean, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, and here it's in remembrance of her, kind of. I mean, that there is some significance to that word memory. Just want to read this here and see what you think of this. Oh, and also she points out the fact that because it says she is anointing me for burial, that the woman really did recognize in a way the other disciples didn't, that part of Jesus' messiahship meant suffering and death. This is what Peter could not see, but this woman does see. Whereas according to Mark, the leading male disciples do not understand this suffering messiahship of Jesus, reject it, and finally abandon him, the women disciples who have followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem suddenly emerge as the true disciples in the Passion narrative. They are Jesus' true followers who understood that his ministry was not rule and kingly glory, but service. Thus, women emerge as true Christian ministers and witnesses. Okay, Christian feminist theologians are in the process of reclaiming this supper at Bethany as women's Christian heritage in order to correct symbols of an all-male Last Supper that is a betrayal of true Christian discipleship and ministry. What do you think of that?
I think she's paranoid. And perhaps... And not perhaps, very justifiably so.
The thing you have to remember, we talked a lot about the cultural bias of the writers of the Bible. Well, people have a cultural bias today too, and this woman happens to be involved in a period of change and struggle. And she sees things differently than maybe they'll see them 20 years from now, because she happens to be involved in that struggle. And currently in the world, there's lots of people perhaps that see things the way she does, but there's still probably more that don't. And I think that in that context, what she says is probably pretty reasonable.
Mm-hmm. Pushing that same train of thought, it's entirely possible, and you know, this is going to lead nowhere, but it's entirely possible that there were unnamed, unmentioned, poor men in the scriptures that lived and saw the same thing as some of these the women that we're mentioning, but they weren't even written about, mm-hmm. because they only wrote about the inner sanctum, those men who had a significant role in the life of Jesus.
And I think there is a sense in which we need to, I mean, we can speculate all we want about these stories that weren't written, but there's a sense in which there was plenty of other material available, and this stuff is what was canonized as scripture, and that's what we have to go with. And I think that's what both Schussler Fiorenza and Tribble are so good on, is ultimately just simply looking at the texts that we do have and call scripture. She fools around a little bit. It's fascinating with some of the other documents that I hadn't even known about, this one called the Acts of Paul and Tecla. But, you know, that ultimately did not make it into scripture, and for we have to say, as Christians, I think, good reasons. And that's why, you know, when all this hoopla, wasn't there some, what's the book about some gospel that was discovered that changed everything? Yeah. Well, that truly is one, but some novel about, anyway, I can't remember. I mean, those things were known about, but they were not included in the canon. And that's, there was plenty of other material available, but what we've got now is what is scripture. So we don't have to run after every new document that comes along.
But I think at the same time we need to remember the significant place that women were given in the gospel. I mean, the place of Mary, the place of this confession, the place in terms of who saw him at the tomb and made the proclamation. Mm-hmm. I mean, those are pretty powerful points in time. I think lift up for us at least Jesus' basic affirmation of women as being important and an important part of the proclamation of the gospel.
Yeah, and that too often that we've overlooked those stories that are in scripture. We don't have to go outside of scripture. We can find them right there, like you say. Yeah.
Without trying to sound chauvinist or sexist, I really don't mean it that way. But I think for me, it's always been important to look at those scripture in that relation in a dual role, in the men in those days being the leaders and in those power structures, very analytical about this to save their power. We're going to justify this thing coming down the road here, this ministry, and truly accept this, coming to acceptance through the justifications and the where in the women, not in that power struggle, and at a more emotional level, coming to acceptance of Jesus without having to go through that understanding analysis type stuff to retain power. And I think it's an important lesson for me.
Yeah, I don't think that sounds male chauvinist. I think that's great.
And and not to sound that women accept it or the analysis, but that does continue even today, and that struggle is still going on today in terms of women's professional movement into the male society. And just coming around. And even today, in the feminist movement, there's arguments going on between the women, the housewife role and the professional role. These arguments are all there. And I see this as saying, you don't have to understand it or prove it or go and get a theological PhD degree. Just accept the simple truth. And there is, that has been done. And at the forefront of it, where the disciples were more involved with another message to the men. So I think there is a dual ministry going on there, women disciples following mm-hmm. Jesus, dealing with women in these structures and into the social situations, as well as the men. And that probably hasn't been reported very well.
Yeah, I mean, I do think we need to take seriously the fact that these texts are obviously written from the perspective of men, most definitely suppressing some of the stories about women. But yeah, like you said. Okay, I want to look at one other thing now that Schussler Fiorenza says about the history of earliest Christianity, and that is another thing. First of all, let me just ask, how many of you would have or have learned this story as one of the confessions of Jesus as Messiah, would have put this in that category of someone who recognized Jesus as Messiah? Because I never learned it that way, but it sounds like some of you did. Would raise your hand if you learned it that way. Wow. Okay. I don't know where I was. Mac in Minnesota, anyway. All right. Yeah. I don't know. They didn't teach us this in seminary. Okay. Let's look now at Mark chapter 7, because 24 to 30, this is the story of the Syrophoenician woman. Another thing that she underscores here, I think, that is real important. She spends a lot of time talking about the whole spread of Christianity, how Christianity became a missionary faith that reached out to people. And her argument here, which I think is a pretty good one, is that it was women who were responsible for opening up Jesus' own understanding and the church's own understanding of salvation to include Gentiles. That it's this encounter with the Syrophoenician woman that really changed Jesus' mind. And that we as Gentiles, as whatever we are, Germans, Norwegians, not Jews, owe our faith, now the fact that we can be considered to be Christians without having to become Jews. I mean, that was the issue. Does someone who's not a Jew have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? That we owe our faith to several key women who were important disciples, who really, really pushed on this issue, and that the story of the Syrophoenician woman is the key one. Also, she cites the story of the woman at the well in John. So let's read this story, and then I'll read a couple of quotes from Fiorenza here on that, and then we can see what you think of those ideas. Let's see, who would like to read 24 through 30 here, Mark 7?
And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and would not have anyone know it, yet he could not be hid. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this saying you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed.
So what do you think of this one? Does Jesus change his mind here? Is he mean?
Your preliminary statement that she helped change Jesus' mind, I think is pretty presumptuous on the part of River, because, Christ as the Son of God, the Word from the beginning, as omnipotent, as all-knowing, I don't think could, let's have some people argue with Jesus and change his mind and his whole plan of salvation. I don't think that's right. I think that his comments to her might have been like a testing of her motives and attitude, just like as parents, our children might ask for something, and we might, ask them some questions rather than just give to them, just really check where their spirits and their attitudes are. And I think that might have been his reason for comments. And also as a testimony to the people around that heard, to kind of teach them a lesson as far as attitudes and comments. I really don't think it would have been a changing of Christ's mind, because I think that God and Christ knew where things were going, from the very beginning. This was a plan from the beginning.
Do our actions never change God's mind, would you say? I mean, that's the whole issue. What Jonah got so mad about is that God had promised to destroy Nineveh, and so finally he agreed to go there with that message, and then God turns around and repents, and that word repent is used, and then Jonah gets really mad and says, you know, I knew you were a God of compassion, slow to anger, quick to forgive. This is just how, you know.
Well, I don't know, but just the idea of convince Jesus to,
I think it does say that we can share with Jesus, even at whatever level, wherever we are, and we can be responding to. I understand what you're saying.
Yeah,
but,
I mean, we can share our desires and our concerns, but I don't think that...
Put it in the larger context. Go back a little bit earlier in Mark 7 to 8 and 9. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. You know, again, you know, there's a teaching in this as well as the actual miracle, and to get across to people who have been so strong in their tradition that anyone who is not a Jew should not have God's blessing, you know, and now he's almost rhetorically asking some questions here as to whether indeed that shouldn't be challenged, and the woman is able to be kind of the person who is responding to those rhetorical questions in a way that would be a teaching ministry to the people who are standing there and helping them to understand the importance.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a really good point. So would you agree then that it was a sort of rhetorical thing when he says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, that it was more kind of a testing of her to see if she
would
really
persevere? It's almost like saying people would say it's not right. You know, And so he's making that statement to draw out that whole challenge to why he should even think about healing this woman's daughter. I would take it from that standpoint.
How about others of you? Do you think Jesus was just sort of, I mean, did he mean it? Did he really believe that it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, or was he just kind of throwing around quotes?
I think it's a question of faith. I mean, this woman is demonstrating a faith, and faith in Jesus. She's coming to in a knowledgeable of what can happen.
I've always felt as though he's saying, are you really coming, believing I can do this, or is this, well, it won't hurt, we've tried this and that, and this is
right.
One more, so, you know,
right.
There's nothing to lose. Is that the way she's coming?
Right.
But if she's willing to accept this being characterized as one of the dogs under the table. And, you know,
and she does. Women do not normally like to be called dogs, but she accepts that also.
Well, and one of that, in this faith, that aspect of being the Roman centurion, who just by your word, the centurion says to Jesus, you can't do this. And Jesus says, such a faith in all of Israel I have not seen.
Mm-hmm.
And this is another episode outside of quote Israel, that there is a real statement there to the Gentiles that is being shown to Israel. And there's a message in there that Israel's not listening to.
Yeah, it's a statement of faith rather than a statement of who, what your genealogy is in both
right.
cases.
In both cases.
And you get, and I mean, people were really hung up with that, but you know, we could even bring that into today. You know, now we say you can't be a Christian unless you're Lutheran and you do things the correct way, or Baptist and do it the correct way, or whatever it is. And we all have those things that almost keep people from being Christian by their very nature because of our tradition.
You got to be born again in our way.
But nobody else thinks that Jesus was really challenged and had to do some growing or whatever on this point here himself by this woman.
He might, but it's hard for me to determine necessarily which way it is, but I know from at least my studies in culture that it was not appropriate for a woman ever to talk to a man publicly or a rabbi. So the very fact that she approaches him, she's taking a great risk.
And then that she did, when he says his line, that she continues to persist.
Just like this woman, persistent judge.
Mm-hmm. who's heard not for her righteousness, but for her persistence.
I don't think it's
but again, he's seen as approachable. I mean, that's mm-hmm. always a part of the context that you've got to put all of these things in, is that Jesus is approachable, and he's shown that. That's why people seek him out. And so there's always that sense of being approachable, and I would again go back to the fact of the calling. You know, that we are called to proclaim in different ways, and this is another one of the proclamations that we see here.
Okay, it's almost 10 o'clock here, so I just want to read a little of this to kind of provoke your thoughts. And obviously, you know, the only test of whether this woman is finding some things that are really important or not, or whether she's picking on little strands that are dead ends, is to read the text. So hopefully at least this book would be a challenge to kind of go back and look at some of these texts and see what you think. Oh, women were determinative for the extension of the Jesus movement to non-Israelites. Women were the first non-Jews to become members of the Jesus movement. Although the Syrophoenician woman respects the primacy of the children of Israel, she does call them the children and herself a dog, she nevertheless makes a theological argument against limiting the community of Jesus to Israel alone. That such a theological argument is placed in the mouth of a woman is a sign of the historical leadership women had in opening up Jesus' movement to Gentiles. This historical development was of utmost significance for the beginnings of Christianity. Women who had experienced the gracious goodness of Jesus were leaders in expanding the Jesus movement in Galilee and in developing a theological argument for why pagans should have access to the power of God. The Syrophoenician woman, whose adroit argument opened up a future of freedom and wholeness for her daughter, has also become the foremother of all Gentile Christians.
I think that puts it in a whole lot different perspective than saying opened up Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yes. It's opening up Jesus' movement.
Yes, that's a whole different statement that she's making.
But she is saying it's her adroit argument. Okay, I misspoke then. I misinterpreted her at that point. But the question is, I guess, is there really an argument going on here or not? Are she and Jesus arguing about
something? I think that argument may be going on for the benefit of others who are listening in. And recording it for us to witness.
Well, I think the question is what she says really a theological argument, or is it just a smart ass remark?
Well, I think she really cares for her daughter. Like, I mean, you know, this is a quality that you know, a woman might be willing to not worry about her pride and what other people think. Because she really cares about her daughter, you know, and that might be it. So that's why she pursues it, where maybe a man, you know, would be embarrassed and, you know, whatever. And, well, you know,
that would be the question, where's the father and the daughter?
Well, here too, maybe, you know, the middle ground is the most truthful. I think when we talk about the history of how Gentiles came to be included in salvation, we tell a lot the story of that sheet full of unclean things that was dropped down, that vision in Acts as being sort of the landmark event of how the Christian leaders came to see. And maybe we need to tell this story more, and the Samaritan woman as people who were not Israelites, with whom Jesus had significant encounters. And I think in this one even an argument was going on that he had his mind somewhat changed in a way, or at least he had his insight deepened in a way from this woman.
Somebody said, "Can you change God's mind?" I don't really think so, but I think that God's response to us can be changed by our actions, obviously. Mm-hmm. But that's not really changing his mind.
Yeah, the gift is always there, but our reaction.
And then there would also be the question here, though, of did Jesus completely understand God and his ministry from the beginning, or did this woman, I mean, was there a sense in which he always was the Son of God but came to see more and more what that was going to mean for himself, and that this woman helped him see that it was going to include Gentiles?